It's not every Bible class that we have visitors from such a variety of places. We have visitors from Hawaii this evening. We have Joy and Lahua Kamakaviliole. If y'all would y'all raise your hand or stand? They need to know. Raise your hand. There you go. That's Joy and her daughter, Lahua. We also have Safiya Kahu, and she is from Hawaii also. She's a good friend of Joy and Lahua. It's good to have you here. That's Safiya right there. We have Pastor John Hagen from Arkansas. Pastor John. And we also have Kim from Tennessee, which is a good friend of Joy. What's your last name, Kim?
Smythe.
Smythe? I ought to be able to remember that. That's pretty close to Smith, isn't it? I knew I liked you. So, you might give these folks a nice warm welcome. These are special people. You don't have to be with them long to see that they have great capacity to have fun, enjoy life, and also to give the Lord praise and glory. So we are very glad to have you here this evening. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion for the study of God's Word. We do that by taking a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to take anything that might be distracting and set it aside. It also gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, another day that we can see you work on our behalf. Even though we fail, you have provided, through your grace, the opportunity for us to continue to move forward simply by naming our sins to you. We thank you that you have revealed in your Word the mighty and great things as well as the practical aspects of life that we need to learn to apply in order to be winners even in the devil's world. We pray that you will help us to concentrate this evening, to allow your Word to penetrate into our souls as we humbly concentrate on your Word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I was thinking today about something the Bible says, that man is born into trouble and woe, and just as sparks fly up, so is the travails of mankind. It's always been that way and will continue to be that way. Of course, our struggle is a little different than it used to be. 100 years, 200 years ago, the struggle was just to survive. Have enough food to eat, to not freeze to death in the winter, to keep the Indians or whoever the enemy was from destroying your home and possibly your life. But today we have different struggles, a different type of problem to deal with. We live in the age of information. We are bombarded with information every single day. And of course, that makes us modern and maybe sophisticated to a degree, but it also is a cause for stress. In the past, people didn't have to worry about what was going on the other side of the world. They didn't know what was going on. News came very slowly and just part and parcel. But we have up-to-the-minute news now. And that can intrude into your mind, and along with so many other things, cause stress in your life. You can't even get away from the information as you travel because there's billboards everywhere. There are signs, not only road signs telling you what to do, but advertisements and so forth. There was a time when people didn't have such a complicated life. They believed what they were told by their parents, and they didn't have to struggle with so many different ideas. The younger people, especially today with the internet, have such a variety of beliefs, systems of thinking, and very easily they can become confused, disgruntled, and discouraged. Just about any issue that you can think of, you can go on the internet and find both pros and cons. People who wax eloquent with regards to an issue in one direction and then the same in the other direction. And so as I was thinking about this, and as you continue to assimilate information, it's important for us not to get discouraged, not to be confounded, but to keep our focus clear. We have a guide. We have an absolute standard. And regardless of the arguments, the ideas that others propound, we don't have to be discouraged or confused because the Word of God is clear. I think of the issues that are seeming to grab more and more headlines. There are people who are very intelligent people, people who others look up to for guidance, and they will tell you, as an example, that homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle. These people don't pick or choose this lifestyle. Many say it's in the genes, and this is something that we are not to discriminate against, and we are not only to accept it, but to embrace it, to celebrate it. And you can anticipate in the future, in the near future, that this particular issue is going to be shoved down our throats even more so than it is now. And you have a simple choice to make. You can weigh all the evidence, you can listen to all the arguments, but you are going to have to choose on this issue as well as so many other issues by God's standard. God said it says that it is an abomination, that it is a ghastly sin. And you will either embrace that by faith and take it for truth, or you will struggle with all the other arguments. And this is just one example. And so when you are talking to people and you hopefully are standing firm for the truth on this issue as well as all the other issues, especially with regards to the gospel, don't think that you have to argue into submission those who have so many quotes to draw from. You're not required to do that. All you're required to do is to give people accurate information from the Word of God. And that's all. You don't have to try to embellish it. You don't have to worry when they reject it that you did something wrong, because it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict these people and to even make it understandable to the unbeliever. And you can rest assured that they don't have the confidence, the security, the peace of mind that comes with knowing the written Word as well as the living Word. And so if they tend to brush this aside and want to adhere to all of the quotes and all these people that are so available and their comments and opinions, it's not a time to argue. It's a time to pray for these people. For prayer is very powerful, and it is a device that we should use every single day. And so as you look on the internet or as you look on the news and you see how the media spins what Satan has distorted, the lies and the deception that we're bombarded with every day. You don't have to fret. What you do need to do is make sure that you are diligently seeking truth. Remember that word diligently that we studied Sunday? And when you do that, then you are able to enter that fantastic rest that God has provided for His children. And even under great adversity, it doesn't matter what the turmoil, no matter what the calamity, no matter what the circumstance, God has given us this place, this area of rest in the soul. And we can go there at any time. And that's something that others do not have. Psychologists, psychiatrists, sociologists, there's a lot of people that make quite a bit of money by counseling. But there is no counseling like the Counselor. His Word is what we're studying. I just thought I would throw that out to you because so many people can take an issue and they will discuss it with someone and the other person will say, oh yes, well I've been on the internet and I've, you know, so and so says this, this person has all these studies, they have all of the polls and ideas and formulas. That means nothing compared to the Word of God. That is our anchor. And we don't have to be confused or disconcerted. And if you, for some reason, are attacked verbally, physically, or any other way for standing firm for the truth, then we are to celebrate. Because suffering for the sake of the Lord is only reserved for those who have grown up at least a degree spiritually. So, I thought I would just, before we get into our study, bring that to light for you to chew on a bit. If you don't have our notes, we are on page 33. Does everyone have page 33? I know some of you don't. Danny? If I remember correctly, we finished page 32 last time, did we not? Well, it continues on the back. It's page 33. All right, we'll start on the back side on page 34. What we're doing is focusing on mental attitude sins. Our series is entitled MAD, Mechanics of Applying Doctrine. Now, there may be people who think you are mad when you do apply doctrine, but that's okay. Let them think whatever they will. Because divine viewpoint certainly clashes with human viewpoint. Many of them are spiritually dead. They don't even have a background. They don't even have a frame of reference for the type of thinking that you do when you are thinking divine viewpoint. So, the mental attitude sin that we're currently studying is jealousy. The reason we're studying these mental attitude sins is because these mental attitude sins can rob you of the joy, happiness, contentment, and composure that God wants us to have as Christians. And we have to be able to identify these mental attitude sins, to be able to name them, and see what doctrine will neutralize them. For this is the point. Every mental attitude sin has a corresponding doctrine that will neutralize it. And so we are looking at these mental attitude sins and focusing on the doctrines that we have learned and are learning in order to neutralize them in our life. You can control what you think. Now, I'm not saying that you can control your thinking to where no mental attitude sins will ever just pop up. They're just like weeds. I think about mental attitude sins when I go into my garden and I've hoed the day before or a couple of days before, and the next thing I know, there's more weeds. They just pop up. Well, that's what happens in our minds. We cannot necessarily control that. But once they do pop up, we can control what we're thinking then. If that was not the case, we would be held captive to stinking thinking, to be controlled by our mental attitude sins, and that is not how God designed us. So we have the opportunity to neutralize these mental attitude sins by first of all recognizing them and then dealing with them. And as I said, currently we're studying jealousy. Let's turn back to page 33 for just a second. Let's get a definition. That's always a good place to start. Point number one, definition. Actually, we have three definitions here. The first one is the passion or peculiar uneasiness which arises from the fear that a rival may rob us of the affection of one whom we love. That's probably the most prevalent idea when it comes to jealousy. That can start at an early age when you have a girlfriend or a boyfriend and someone else starts to horn in and intrude. We just don't take it too kindly. No one has to teach us how to be jealous. It's just one of those mental attitude sins that even young children can have. Two, hostility towards a rival or one who is believed to enjoy an advantage. Same idea there, only it's not necessarily someone we love. We may be competing, and if someone else is as good as we are, or maybe even better, it's easy for us to become jealous of that person. And three, it's suspiciousness or vigilance in guarding a possession. And we'll see that the Bible says often that God is jealous of us. And it is in two senses that that is the case. He is very vigilant in guarding us, for we are His possession. But any time that it would look like it's a mental attitude sin, then it's what is called an anthropopathism, which we'll get into. Then we went into, well, let's go ahead and go over a few of these points. It doesn't hurt to repeat a bit. Point two says, jealousy is motivated by fear of losing something that you already possess, whereas envy is the fear of not being able to acquire something you would like to possess. So that's the difference between jealousy and envy. One, you already possess and afraid that you're going to lose it. And second one, you want to possess and are envious, are concerned about not acquiring it. Three, jealousy, like so many other mental attitude sins, comes from a preoccupation with self and a total disregard for God and His mandates. We're on page 33. Y'all see that on the back? You have it? You have page 33? What do you have? Oh, okay. The definition isn't there. Okay. Well, if it's not there, y'all are going to have to just listen a little harder. Y'all are used to that, looking at something and thinking something else in the game. Okay. Well, we'll just press on. Do y'all have point number four? Jealousy definition? Number one, do y'all start with that? Okay, all right, let's just flip over page 34, because that other was just review anyway. Let's get some scripture on mental attitude sins. First we have Proverbs 6:34. For jealousy is the rage of a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Now, these are mental attitude sins, jealousy. Then we have the Song of Solomon, and that's chapter 8, verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave, the coals thereof are coals of fire which have a most vehement flame. So this demonstrates the volatility of jealousy. It's a mental attitude sin that usually has great passion attached to it. Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Now this Hebrew word is quinah, that's Q-I-N-A-H, and it's the same, many times this same Hebrew word is translated as jealousy. So this is talking about jealousy. It says, who is able to stand against it? Now we have a definition number three of jealousy, and that again has to do with suspiciousness or vigilance in guarding a possession. And we have a quote here from 2 Corinthians 11:2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Underline that. A godly jealousy. Have you noticed that so many times in these mental attitude sins, it takes discernment, because most of the time there's a good aspect. These words can be used in a good way. For instance, when we were studying fear, over and over we're told in the Bible to not fear. And then in many times we are told to fear. We're to fear God. That is a reverence. That is an awe. And we're even found in the book of James that we are to fear lest a promise is left to us that we don't claim. So in those aspects it's legitimate. And it's, so in this case, 2 Corinthians 11:2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him. The more doctrine that you have learned, the more meaningful this verse will be. You recognize, hopefully, that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are now known as the body of Christ. However, there will be a time when you will be known as the bride of Christ. And that's the terminology, and that is the thinking behind this verse. And Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and of all people, the Corinthians. Can you imagine the job that Paul had? That rowdy bunch of rounders, those people who were probably the poster children for sinning. And here he is saying that I am jealous with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, that being Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to Him. Now, if I was given a test, I would ask, this is one of the questions I would ask. Is every believer going to be presented to Christ as a pure virgin? And the wheels start turning. And the answer is yes. Because one of the things that's going to be done away with at the judgment seat of Christ is all of the human good that you produce that's trying to impress God, and you are going to be left with nothing but any rewards and decorations that you may have accrued over a period of time. And it all starts with what you think, not what you do. And so in Revelation chapter 20 gives an illustration of the church being presented to Christ as a pure virgin. But anyway, that's one of the reasons that the marriage contract and the relationship is so special, because it is a representation of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. Jesus Christ being the husband and the church being the bride. There are so many parallels there. Even in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and following, it gives the duties of the husband and the wife. And it comes right out and says that the wife is to submit herself to the husband in all things, and that the husband is to love her even as Christ loved the church. And many parallels there. So this is a godly jealousy, and that's the definition number 3 that we had talked about. Now, starting with point number 8, we have jealousy as an anthropopathism. Underline that word if you're not familiar with it. An anthropopathism is simply a term that describes ascribing to God a human characteristic of thinking, or a human characteristic that He doesn't actually possess. It is actually a way of explaining things in the Bible. It's a language of accommodation. Even though God, the Bible says that God hates, that He gets angry, that He is jealous, all these things that we see as mental attitude sins, but it's always given in an expression to explain things in terms that we can understand. And here's some verses that deal with that. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 36 through 38. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you poured out your wrath and exposed your nakedness in your promiscuity with your lovers, and because of all of the detestable idols, and because you gave them your children's blood, that was human sacrifice, Therefore, I am going to gather all of your lovers with whom you found pleasures, those who you loved as well as those you hated, and I will gather them against you from all around and will strip you in front of them, and they will see all of your nakedness. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood, and I will bring upon you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. Now that's an anthropopathism, but it certainly conveys the thought. It's talking about spiritual adultery. And this was the southern kingdom who had sinned against God in a grievous way, not only making idols, but being so degenerate as to sacrifice their own children to idols. And in retribution, God is describing what He would do, and He calls it at the end of this, I will bring upon you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. This reminds me, when I was studying this, God exposes the sins of people. You remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba? And he tried his best to hide it. And when God paid him back, when his son Absalom took his many wives and raped them on top of the castle there where everyone could see, God said, you did it in secret, but I'm going to expose what you did and turn it around on you in public so that everyone will be able to see. That's essentially what He did to the whole nation here. And we have it all here in jealous anger. Ezekiel 16:42, then my wrath against you will subside and my jealous anger, there you have it again, will turn away from you. I will be calm and no longer angry. Anger here again is an anthropopathism. Point number 9. The law of jealousy in Numbers 5:11-31. This is part of an adultery trial, also known as the ordeal of jealousy. If a man accused his wife of adultery, but had no proof of her guilt, the law provided a ritual to determine whether she was innocent or guilty. And it's found in Numbers 5:11-31. If she swore her innocence, the woman was forced to drink a potion made of holy water mixed with dust from the floor of the temple. That's in verse 17. And the priest burned the offering made of barley meal on the altar. If she was guilty of adultery, she would suffer, but if she was innocent, she would be spared. In this way, the decision was placed in the hands of God. So, if you were a woman back then, and you were running around, I don't think God is too fond of the term having an affair. See, that kind of is a euphemistic term. Adultery more accurately describes this. It's one of the sins that can actually terminate a marriage as far as biblically speaking. It's a horrible sin, and this is just something that I placed in your knowledge. I'm not going to read it all now, but this would be a good thing for you to read on your own to see what occurred and how they handled it when a man was jealous of his wife, or at least thought that she might have committed adultery. Point number 10. We have examples of jealousy in the Bible. The first one is with Cain and Abel, and this is Genesis 4:5-8. Let's go there. Turn in your Bible to Genesis 4:5. Now, some of the key to this jealousy starts in verse 2, where Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground.
that sets up some of the jealousy. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock, of their fat possessions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and not for his and for his offering, but for Cain. And for his offering, he had no regard, so Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. When the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." This means that Cain could have controlled his temper. He could have controlled his jealousy, but he did not. Verse 8, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, this was, the first really act of jealousy, and you see how it ended in death. You see the reason that God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's is because it was significant. It was a blood offering. It was an offering that hundreds of years later God would institute as a precursor to the real sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Everything, you see, God didn't just tell these people in the Old Testament to do this a specific way just because out of thin air he thought this might be a good idea. All of these things were precursors to the cross, and they were always focusing on Jesus Christ as the Savior. And so when Cain brought, I don't know, it was probably a big platter, a nice-looking salad. He probably had tomatoes and squash and lettuce and, you know, all the things that he had produced. He was so proud of it. None of us like to be rejected. And God rejected Cain's offering. And it made him very angry. The reason I'm going through these verses is because I want you to see the power behind this mental attitude sin. One thing I'll tell you right now, as we look, go back to your printed notes for a moment. We just looked at Cain and Abel. We're going to look at Sarah and Hagar, Joseph's brothers, King Saul and David, and Joab and Abner. And then we've got 5 scriptures here. 4 out of these 5 scriptures resulted in death, murder. That's how powerful jealousy is. And with regards to Sarah and Hagar, in Genesis chapter 16, verse 5, it amounted to her being banished. And so many times we see the men adhering and listening to their wives now and getting in trouble. That's not to say that every time wives give advice to their husbands that it's not to be heeded or that they're not a great help in that area. But men have to do their own thinking. And when Sarai told Abram, you know, God promised you that you would have a child and we would have descendants that would be more numerous than the stars. But we're old. Won't you go ahead and go into Hagar and we'll do it our way? And so Abram said, well, you know, that seemed like a pretty good idea to me. And so he goes into Hagar and she conceived a son. His name was Ishmael. And you can see how, the Bible even talks about human nature. And here's Hagar prancing around in front of Sarai, probably when she was pregnant, you know, and cutting her eyes over and saying, don't you wish that you had a child? Because it was a big deal back then, even more so than today, to be barren. And this already set it up for Sarai to get jealous. And then she had the son. And things got worse, seemed to be unbearable, and finally, Hagar had to leave. And as a result of this, the descendants of Ishmael are the Arabs. And do we have problems with the Arabs and the Jews today? It always has been and it will continue. I don't care how many talks they have, all the peace initiatives. there's going to be no peace between the Jews and the Arabs till the Prince of Peace returns, and he's going to sort out the whole thing. In the meantime, it's just a wish and a dream. So that was Sarai and Hagar. Then we have Joseph's brothers in Genesis 37, verse 4 through 11, and Genesis 37, 18 through 28. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read all these tonight, but if you are diligent, if you are serious about growing up and entering that rest that we've learned, that we've been studying, faith rest, then on your own time, you're going to take these scriptures and you're going to look these scriptures up and let the Lord speak to you through His Word. And you will see that jealousy is a very volatile sin. You know, most of you know the story about Joseph and his brothers. They decided to murder him. They just, he was the favorite. He had a coat of many colors. And they just said, well, we just can't abide that. And so they wound up doing their best to murder him. And you know the account, how the Lord was looking out for Joseph, and he wound up being the number two man in Egypt. And when there was a great famine, that his family came to him, and Joseph was fantastic in his forgiveness of his family. In fact, in typology, Joseph is a type of Christ. Joseph is one of the few characters in the Bible that didn't blow it somewhere along the line. Nearly every other person in the Bible, all the great believers, even including one of the greatest, which was Moses, they all blew it somewhere along the line, but Joseph didn't. And as a consequence of that, people get jealous. Now, you can get ready. When you start learning something about God's Word, and you start actually applying it to your life, things are going to happen. Things are going to change. People will start looking at you in a different way. And some will be jealous. They will call you a better than thou. They'll call you some kind of a holier than thou person. I don't expect anybody at this church ever to come across as legalistic. If you do, I don't think you're going to get it from me. Because people always are surprised that I'm a pastor. You know, pastors are supposed to, I don't know what they're supposed to do. Whatever it is, I don't fit the mold. And people always, I can't think of a time when I haven't told people that when they ask me, well, what do you do? And I say, well, I'm a pastor. You're a pastor? And I think the reason they do that is because I like to have fun. Just because you have grown spiritually, even though you stand for the Word of God, doesn't mean that you have to be approved. You can have fun. Now, there are areas you have to be careful. Areas of drinking or other areas. Drinking is not a sin. Drunkenness is. But if you're going to offend anyone by drinking, we're not to do that. And you have to use discernment. So as you grow and you start expressing divine viewpoint to others, some people are going to get jealous of you and call you names, and well, a lot of times you'll have to just make a whole new set of friends because your other friends will reject you. And you know why? Hopefully it's because you like to talk about the Lord. You like to express doctrine. And if you're not, then something's wrong with you. Being a Christian isn't about putting on dressy duds and coming to church. It's about thinking Bible doctrine. It's about a relationship with the Lord that you have every single day and every single moment. And you have the wherewithal. You have the knowledge of when people do get jealous of you. You don't have to retaliate. That's their problem, you see. But it can get vicious. There's hardly any sin that is more aggressive than this jealousy. Have you ever heard it called the green monster? I don't know why it's green. Well, I guess they say you get green with envy. Is that right? Green-eyed monster? Okay. Well, whatever color the eyes, it is a monster, no doubt. And if you see that or sense it welling up in you, you better confess it and quit. Then we have King Saul and David in 1 Samuel 18, 8 through 30. We did the David series, and we went through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And the whole time, what was Saul doing? He was trying to kill David because of what? One word, jealousy. And David did great things for Saul. David many times had the opportunity to kill Saul, and he wouldn't do it because David was grace-oriented, and he said, this is the Lord's anointed, and the Lord doesn't want him to be king. Then this Lord will take care of it. I will not tread upon that. And then Saul, there was one time when in the cave where David had a chance to kill him, and he didn't. And Saul said, oh, I'm sorry. Let me come on to my house, and you know everything will be like it was before he got jealous. And of course, David didn't buy it, and rightfully so, because about a week later, Saul even put more people on the search to find David so he can kill him. That's how powerful this sin is. That's another interesting area of Scripture you can look at. And then we have Joab and Abner. 2 Samuel 3:24-27. Now Joab was David's right-hand man, and Abner was King Saul's right-hand man. Jealous of one another. And Abner had killed the brother of Joab, one of his brothers. Three brothers. Very unusual brothers. It was Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was the youngest, and he was full of vigor, and he wanted to get a name for himself, and he was chasing Abner, which was the commander-in-chief of Saul's armies, and he thought, boy, if I can kill Abner, I'm really going to have a name for myself. And do y'all remember this study? And as Asahel was chastening, Abner kept hollering back, leave me alone, I don't want to kill you, I don't have your blood on my hands, just leave me alone, let me go. But Asahel wouldn't have it. And finally, old Abner was very smart. When Asahel got close enough, Abner was carrying a spear, and he stopped real quick and put the spear down into the ground, and Asahel ran right onto the butt end of the spear and impaled himself, and he was killed. Well, it eventuated in Joab, in a very deceitful move, very unhonorable way, deceived Abner, and he murdered him. It was certainly retribution, but one of the main reasons was jealousy. So we see this. Now, one other word before we move on, and I want you to know this. If you ever start to get jealous of someone for whatever reason, especially in the area of someone that you are fond of, and another person starts to intrude, starts to move in on your territory, then one of the last things you want to do is to be jealous. What you want to do is be forthright and deal with the facts in an honorable way, in an objective way, and turn it over to the Lord. Getting jealous and trying to cause a fuss does no good, and it eventuates in you doing more harm than good. Why would you want to pressure someone to be with you who has rejected you and wants to be with someone else? Why would you get jealous and try to connive and manipulate so that you would have a person that doesn't want you? Have you ever thought of that? People don't think when they're jealous, you see. All they know is that this is mine, someone else is trying to take it, and I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And what I'm telling you, that is the time to turn it over to the Lord and allow Him to deal with it. Jealousy is not the answer. It never is, and often results in violence. Now, we get a new page. Daniel, I don't believe anybody has this page 35. Hopefully all this 35 is going to be the same. We have a new mental attitude sin that we're dealing with here. The one before jealousy was prejudice. We had jealousy, and now we have disrespect. At the top of your page, point number one, we're going to start with a definition. But I'm going to wait till y'all have it. Point number one, definition. It's a failure to show respect or proper regard to someone, an act of incivility, rudeness, contempt, or thoughtlessness. That's a pretty simple definition. Two, disrespect is so common in our society today that hardly anyone notices it. It is rampant. It is everywhere. Many, if not most, young people think that it is cool to show disrespect and to defy authority. It was that way when I was growing up. It was probably that way when you were growing up. And for all I know, it might be that way from now on. But there's nothing cool about showing disrespect to anyone or anything as far as that goes. And I really don't blame the young people for showing disrespect. I really blame their parents, because it is the parents' job to inculcate into their children proper respect for authority, for older people, for many even inanimate things. People need to be taught respect. And for the most part today, children aren't being taught at all. And it's the parents' responsibility. So, point number three, there are many ways to display respect, many of them, and I just decided to bring out a few here. Point A, this has to do with the, you could call it body language, how to show disrespect. Rolling the eyes. If you've ever had a child and he or she reached the teenage years, I don't have to explain that, because you've seen it firsthand. Rolling the eyes. Heavy sighing. You know what that means? You tell a child, it's time for you to clean up your room. Need I say more? That's all it takes. Sticking out the tongue. This is usually younger years. As soon as they don't think mama's watching, you know, if they ever freeze this way, they'd be in a freak show. Sticking out. It's never just, you know, just a, like this. I mean, they put them, I'm not going to do it again. But just, y'all get too much enjoyment out of my illustration sometimes. So sticking out the tongue. Wagging the head. You know what wagging the head is? It's when you, like this, you know. Of course, y'all don't understand that. You have no frame of reference, because I know none of this group, you saintly bunch, would ever have done that. So I have to describe all these things to you, because y'all are so unusual. Yawning. Now, yawning is a natural phenomenon. There's nothing wrong with it. It's when you are maybe straightening your child out, and in the middle of reading them the riot act, in the middle of a interrogation. Oh, you ever seen that? You know, this is when a parent needs to know how to deal with their anger. And see, yawning, again, what does it take? Discernment. A parent has to decide, was this a legitimate yawn? See, you don't want to do heavy-duty discipline unless you're on solid footing. And sometimes it's best to wait until there's no doubt. But if it's overdone, you know, if it's, that's not a normal yawn. You know how to deal with it. The next one is giving someone the finger. I'm not talking about cutting your finger and giving it to someone. I think you all know what I'm talking about. Gestures. Usually this is done where the people don't see it. But it doesn't matter where the people see it. God sees it. And this attitude of disrespect is so prevalent. B, failing to stand when our flag passes. That is disrespect. I've been to gatherings. Brenham has a county fair, and they have a rodeo. And this area must be pretty squared away on respect, because when they came by the horse with the flag, I didn't see anybody that didn't stand up. And people that had their hat on, these cowboys and guys, they took their hat off and put over like this. And I was proud to be in a group that had that kind of respect. And do you know that even when they gave the prayer, they still had a prayer at the beginning of the rodeo. I don't remember who said the prayer, but it was a proper prayer. And they ended their prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't think that's done too many places anymore. But again, that's showing proper respect. C. Talking our unnecessary movement in Bible class, movies, concerts, etc. Now, you may have noticed that disrespect and poor manners go hand in hand. If you say poor manners, actually what you're doing is disrespecting. You are disrespecting those people that you are around, that are in your periphery. You're really disrespecting your parents also. And maybe they deserve it because they didn't teach you better. But most of the time they have taught you better. And I can assure you that in this Bible class, people show respect for the teaching of God's Word, or they're out of here. And there have been very few times that I've had to comment when people were disrupting. You know, I don't know how many years ago that I stopped giving a little talk before we began. I used to start every Bible class by reminding everyone that we must have proper respect for God's Word, and there's no talking and unnecessary movement and so forth. But it got to be so redundant, and I have such a great group of people here that always are exemplary in their respect and the way that their manners with regards to the Word of God, that I don't do it anymore. So there are few like this, though. I've been to a lot of churches where I was appalled at how lax they were in their respect for the Word of God. Talking to one another so loud that they would be disrupting other people. Laughing. Little girl, I remember I was in one pretty large church one time, a little girl, 12 years old, got up and went right down the aisle on both sides. I don't know how many people. Went in and slammed the door. She had to go to the potty. When she got back, slammed the door, came all the way back in front. And all the way she was looking at everybody, you know, just grinning like this. What is that? That, you know, I don't blame the little girl. I blame the pastor. He needed to take care of that type of issue. So the next one is D, making improper advances towards the opposite sex. That is showing disrespect. Now, of course, I'm excluding marriage because that is appropriate. But unless you are married and there are sexual advances made, then it is showing disrespect. And you might be thinking, those boys need to straighten up. Those boys need to rein in those hormones and show these girls some respect. But do you know it goes both ways now? Many times the girls are just as aggressive as the boys. That's why I tried to make this neuter gender when I said making improper advances towards opposite sex, because it can be either way. And I know in our society today, if it's two consenting adults and they're of age, there's nothing wrong with it. Again, you have to decide, are you going to use the absolute standard, or are you going to be brainwashed by the propaganda that we get every day? The Bible says it's called fornication not to do it. And especially, I am going to say this with regards to the guys, they need to protect the chastity of the female that they are going out with. And if you say, well, she doesn't have chastity, then I might ask, what are you doing going out with her? What are your motives? But it doesn't matter whether she has had a chaste past or not. It is imperative and it's incumbent on you as a believer in Jesus Christ to show proper respect. And that means hands off. The next one we have is failure to show proper deference to the elderly and the infirm, those who are crippled and so forth. I'm going to drop down to point number 4 to give you an example of some scriptures here. This is in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32, showing examples of showing proper respect. Rise in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. I am the Lord. This is what was a command. It means that when an elderly person came in, that you hit your feet. I mean, you stood up in a sign of respect. There was a time, and I think it still should be, that when a lady enters the room, especially under certain conditions, that the men, the males, should rise. Why? As respect, you see. Now, I know we don't do that every time a lady comes into the room and under normal conditions. But there are still circumstances where I think it is legitimate and proper to do so. Of course, today the ladies are competing with the men, and they don't like that, but that's still not the way it should be. Look at this, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19, under point number 4. Bathsheba, therefore, went unto King Solomon. Bathsheba was Solomon's mother. To speak unto him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself unto her. The king bowed to his mother. Why? Respect. Solomon was one of the most wise men ever. He bowed himself to her and sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand, on his right hand side. Now that's showing proper respect. Look at Job 32:4. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job was because they were older than him, showing proper deference and respect to elders. That's just, I just was substantiating point number E here, which is failure to show proper deference to elderly. Some even go to the extreme to mock and make fun of the elderly, which is even worse. Now we have F. These are ways that people display disrespect. Failure to recognize someone's station. For example, Mr. President, Professor Jones, Coach Brown, Officer Adams. I think that it is impertinent and a lack of respect when you're under these authorities to call them Bob or Harry or Charles or whatever their name may be. Or it could be a judge. Many other is showing lack of respect. I'll give you an example. We have had some presidents that stink. They were horrible. Well, that's the best way I could describe it, is that they were horrible presidents. And yet, if I ever had the occasion to meet them, then I would show them proper respect for their office. I would even say, Mr. President, if it was Bill Clinton. And that would be hard for me to do. But I would do it because I think it would be the right thing to do. Because you are showing respect for his office, for his position, for his place of responsibility. And you can become too familiar, and coaches. When I was going to high school, we would never think of calling a coach by his first name. It was always Coach Burton. Coach Brown, whatever, is coach before. You see, that's just a way of assigning respect. When I was growing up, children did not call parents by their first name. It was Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so. And it was yes, sir, and no, sir. Children, for the most part, are not being trained that way anymore, and it's a shame. Because it is harder for them to show the proper respect that they should have. Because that has just fallen off the radar screen as far as training is concerned. Point number G is sassing, shouting, cursing, mocking, arguing, interrupting, ignoring, disputing, or challenging those who are in authority. You just don't do that and get by with it. you're showing disrespect. H is when teasing goes too far. Teasing is fine, and everyone should be able to take a joke. But there are times when you can take teasing too far, and it shows disrespect. And let me tell you something. Anytime you're teasing someone, and they're not getting a laugh out of it, then it's not funny, and it's time for you to make amends. It's time for you to be a humble person and say, I'm sorry, I did not mean to belittle you or disrespect you in any way. Then you become a bigger person. And then they have the chance to forgive you. But these are some ways. Now, I'm going to draw a line right here. Under H, you might think, well, we only have one more. Why not go into I? The reason is because that's going to take some explaining, and we'll pick that up Thursday night. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to assemble ourselves in obedience to your word. You have always provided for us when we are diligent to learn more about you. We recognize that we vitally need, we just have to have this information, this practical information, in order to live a life that is pleasing in your sight. For Christians have a protocol to live by. That's what we're learning. We pray that you will help us to incorporate this into our thinking. For we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.